Well, one of my favorite ministries here at 4C is MomCo. And MomCo meets as a group of young moms raising kids age birth through elementary school or so. Twice a month, Tuesday mornings. How many of you have been part of MomCo, either mentor moms or just people that have participated in that ministry? And I praise God for that ministry. They actually invite me to come sometime, and I get to share some scripture with them and pray with them. And it's always good because there's always food, and so I never turn down that invitation at all. But I think what just impresses me the most in that group of moms is their ability to be real in that context. It's a space where it's okay to not be okay. And, you know, a lot of moms and a lot of people in general are trying to act like we have it all together all the time. And I hope there's a lot of places around 4C where it's okay to not be okay. It's true if you ask most people, no matter who they are, how are you doing? Most of the time the response is what? Good, fine, right? Maybe 9 out of 10 times. And if you get the one that this is, how are you doing? Not good, not okay, not fine. That's kind of a signal, right? We stop, we pause, and we pay attention in that moment. Well, what is going on that someone described their situation as not good? Now, with that in mind, last week, we were in Genesis chapter 1. We started our series, Male and Female, Flourishing Together in God's Design. If you missed last week, you really should go back and check it out, because these messages the next 3 or 4 weeks or so are going to continue to build on each other. And so you got to kind of be able to see the big picture of where we've been and where we're going. But as we did that last week, we were in Genesis 1, and things were good. It covered the creation of the world in 6 days. And as we went through that, you recall God declaring that it was good what he had made. So, for example, verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be light." And God saw that the light was good. And God said, "Let there be dry land and sea." And God saw that it was what? Good. And then the Lord made plants. And God saw that it was what? Good. Sun, moon, and stars. And God saw that it was what? Good. Birds and fish. And God saw that it was what? Creatures on the land. And God saw that it was what? And at the end of the chapter, even having summarized the creation of male and female in the image of God, we get to the end of it, and the summary by then is, it was all very good. Things are going well. Everything is good, 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 good. Until we get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. With that in mind, this really stands out. The Lord God said, it is good, right? Huh? What? We are in the garden. This is before the fall, before sin. And yet something could be accurately described as not good. The Lord God said, it is, this just screams out, if you've read through the first chapter of Genesis, it is not good for the man to be alone. There was something fundamentally not good in Adam being without Eve in that moment. Now, as you think about that, we read Genesis 1. It said, in his image he created them, male and female he created them. It seems like he created them at the same time. Yet what we see in Genesis 2 is kind of a zooming in on that creation story. Right, it's almost like if I told you about my day yesterday, and I said, you know, it was a great day. What did we even do yesterday? It was a full day. We had Pastor Philip and Winnie there in the morning. We had breakfast together. Then we went to a couple soccer games of my kids. And then we went to a great Ugandan fellowship with Pastor Philip and Winnie and some of our people. And I'm just praising God for that. And yet you heard that and you said, well, wait, tell me about the soccer game. How did that go? And then I zoomed in for another 5 or 10 minutes and walked you through that soccer game, because that was, you know, what we wanted to focus on. Well, what God does is he tells of all of creation in Genesis 1, and he says, there's something we got to zoom in on here. And we're going to do that together today in Genesis 2. Last week we saw how God created Adam and Eve as image bearers, fully equal in their dignity and their value and their worth. And today we're going to see some differences, though, as we observe the creation of man and woman. Starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Let's read this out loud together. 1, 2, 3. Then the Lord God formed from the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So God shapes from the dust of the ground this physical matter. Oh, but we are not only physical beings. God breathes his breath, and into this physical matter comes life in this immaterial nature, this capacity that we have, and we alone as image bearers in God's creation, of communicating with God, of relating with God, of living forever with God, with a intellect and knowledge and will, all created in God's image. Don't believe for a second. And don't evaluate your decisions for a second just based on what we are physically. We are spiritual and also moral beings in that way. So he creates Adam in that way. In verse 8 and 9, we see he puts him in the garden. There's trees there, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see in 10 through 14, there's rivers described. This seems like a real historical place somewhere at this time. We don't know where, because since then there's been a flood, and that would have rearranged everything, a global flood a little bit. So, but we know this was happening somewhere that could be marked by these rivers. And then it says, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And so God sets Adam in the garden to cultivate, to create in the image of God. We saw last week that he and Eve, Adam, male and female together, were to cultivate and create as co-rulers and as royal representatives of God in creation. But here he takes man, puts him in the garden, and says, go ahead. See, we can cultivate, and it's the garden, it's being able to harvest natural resources, being able to shape the world around him and build a society even, and Adam's going to get to work on that. And then he says, you don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll see what happens next week in Genesis 3 when they actually do that. And then in verse 18, the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, if you're Adam, you're thinking, what is that going to look like? If you don't know what's coming, and you're Adam, okay, thinking, what does this mean? And what it meant right away was God said, Adam, go ahead. I'm going to parade all the animals before you. And one by one, you're going to name them. And that's what happens in the next verses. God creates this animal parade. And before Adam come all the animals. And the naming of the animals, I think we see, gives a sense of the dominion that man has to rule, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1. But there's more going on than that, because it concludes that for Adam, no suitable helper was found, which means the ultimate purpose of this parade was to make Adam lonely. Every creature he saw come before him was not something he could do much with, okay? There were some interesting things, there were some exciting things, there were some things that maybe could even communicate a little bit, but nothing to have real intimacy with, nothing to have real companionship with, nothing to partner in life and cultivating this world with. And so you just see every creature, you just see Adam get lonelier and lonelier and lonelier. Maybe God even brought him like he did for Noah, two by two, just to show Adam the need for someone to share in this world and in this mission with. Then we see God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Do we have any anesthesiologists in the room? Because you are justified by Scripture, because it is good to sleep before surgery. So God bless what you do, because then God does surgery on Adam. He takes the rib of Adam, closes the place with flesh, and makes another man out of that rib. Is that what it says? Might have been. What was he expecting? I don't know. Makes a whole fraternity of men out of that rib so that there can be some real male bonding, with Adam, right? Now, we praise God for male bonding and female bonding, and we have a whole men's ministry called Band of Brothers. Praise God for the ways we can grow together as men and as women. But that wouldn't have solved the problem, right? What God makes is a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now, finally, at last, someone like me, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. should be called woman. She's not the same as me. We've got to name her something differently, but she's just like me. So give her a similar name because she was taken out of man. And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And we have what wasn't good brought together here in a union. And by the way, I should just mention that God calls people to be single and to serve him even for a lifetime of singleness. And through the body of Christ, we can still experience male and female together on mission. So we praise God for that. But here God brings the rib back to the body, makes a union together that had been separate, and now they're one. And when you come together in marriage, it's not just, you know, you're adding each other to each other's life, and 1 + 1 = 2. No, 1 + 1 is a whole new one. And we need to reinforce the fact to ourselves and to others that we're one flesh. We need to build oneness in our marriage. And so they're one, and they're naked. They're totally vulnerable. Yes, physically, emotionally, spiritually, as they're presented to each other. What do? When we look to present ourselves to one another, we dress ourselves up and put on makeup and make ourselves look nice, right? And here there was no need for that because they're in the garden and they're pure and they're innocent and they're presented to each other in that state and they felt no shame and everything was good, and God would eventually declare it once again as very, very good. Again, last week we saw how men and women were created equally in the image of God. We celebrated that and talked about the implications of that. But here we see men and women were created differently with some differences. What are some differences you saw? Let's review together. Shout out. What was different about the way they were created? Okay, one out of a rib and one out of the earth, right? So their method was different. Yeah? I think someone said one first and the other second. So there was a different order to that. What else? The responsibility. You see Adam put in the garden to cultivate and to tend the garden. You see Eve created and presented to man, to Adam, to help. And there's a different initial presentation and responsibility given there, and she's called a helper. Now you hear the word helper, and you can't help but think kind of second class, and so easily forget that Jesus said, the greatest among you will what? Serve. Jesus said, there's great value in being able to serve and to help others. And he changes our whole value system with regard to what's important. So we know helper does not mean inferior, at least not in the kingdom of God. We also know that because, as many scholars point out, the word helper, azer, in the Hebrew, is often used of God himself. God is called a helper. He's described that way in Genesis 49 to Joseph. Later on in 2 Chronicles to Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and some of the kings, he's described as a helper. Psalm 33, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our what? Help and our shield. Psalm 21, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from who? The Lord. So God himself is a great helper. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you and I will what? Help you. It was a great term of honor because it was connected with the Lord. 46 out of 105 times it's used after Genesis 2, it's used of the Lord himself. In fact, in Exodus 18, verse 4, Moses names his son Eliezer, which means the God of my father was my help. So they're naming each other with this term. In 1 Samuel 7, after a great revival in Israel, we saw this a few weeks ago, there's victory over the Philistines, and Samuel takes a stone and makes it a memorial, kind of like we do at Thanksgiving, and says, this stone is going to remind us that the Lord has been our help. And the word used to describe that stone is a name we know of. Anybody know the name? I'll give you a hint, Charles Dickens, Christmas Carol. Ebenezer. Ebenezer literally means stone of help. And it shows up in some interesting songs, you know, at times as we sing and wonder, what in the world is that? And then we remember, oh yeah, the Lord is my help. So Ezer, helper, is not lesser. In fact, it's like God. It's godly. Noble. It's essential. To have a role of helper that Eve is given here. We also see Eve is called a helper suitable. We could say comparable. We could say designed to complement, you know, perfectly fit together with and cooperate with and complement and team up together with Adam, woman, with man. We think, well, how does that work? I mean, what are we really talking about here, right? Well, we know that God had made them co-rulers of creation, representatives of him, to fill the earth. They needed each other to do that, right? To rule and to tend the earth. They were better together, needed each other when they did that. So your first point, really your only point today in your notes, is God designed male and female differently to complement one another. Well, what are we really talking about here? Because we joke and we, you know, have ideas, maybe not so good ones, what that looks like. For instance, I got Meg a Mother's Day card this morning. I don't even know if she opened it yet. She opened it. I left it for her this morning. She's laughing, so I got away with it. That's good. And the card said this on the front: "It's Mother's Day, so relax. Put your feet up. Have people bring you things." And then you open it up, and it says, you know, pretend you're a man. All right, about half of you are laughing, about half of you are not, and I'm in trouble. But whether you're laughing or not, we all have the sense that that's probably not the idea that God has in mind when we're complimenting each other. Probably not for one person to do it all and one person to slack, right? So what are we talking about? It's critical to think about this biblically. How, especially if we're equal, are we different? Because we're equal image bearers. Equal before God and equal in our redemption in Christ and equal heirs of the grace of life, as we'll see later today. But equal does not mean the same. Equal does not mean interchangeable. Equal does not mean we're equally capable of doing everything. So a man cannot become pregnant, right? And a woman, all things considered equal, all other things considered equal, a woman is not going to do as many push-ups as a man, right? I said all things equal because some of you are going to do more push-ups than me. I know that. And I praise God for you if that's the case. But all things equal, men are typically enabled with greater strength because there's a different muscle mass there. So what do we do to learn about this? We need to think biblically. And in the scripture, we see also an invitation to consider the nature of things. 1 Corinthians 11 says, the very nature of things teaches us. We see in scripture, general revelation, studying God's creation can teach us about God and his design. So we think about the nature of men and women, how we have obviously very different bodies, very different reproductive organs, very different hormones. And part of that's why when God wants to teach his people about how he's a nurturing and caring God, he'll use a metaphor of a woman. For example, Isaiah 49, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? He creates the situation. And the sad thing is that that can happen, as perhaps happened to some of you. Or perhaps some of you have even done that and are guilty of that. And God says, though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, which means no matter who you are and what fears and disappointments and hurts and hopes and longings you come with into the family of God, and when you're able to stand or sit or receive honor or not, every single one of us is engraved on the palms of God's hands. And what God ultimately celebrates is when people, in any people, become more like Jesus and make disciples of Jesus. And that's what we want to celebrate and do together more than anything else, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's something, praise God, we can all do and we all need to do, because we're all gifted differently and placed into different situations by the sovereignty of God, and can celebrate what he's doing, right? In us and through us, he's engraved us on the palm of our hands. But God uses a mother metaphor to communicate that great compassion that he has in that way. Matthew 23, Jesus says, I long to gather you like a mother hen would gather her chicks under her wings. He uses a mother metaphor to communicate his care and his longing for them. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul uses a mother metaphor to communicate his care for the church of Thessalonica. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we what? cared for you, okay? This does not mean that a man should not be caring and compassionate. Jesus was, and we should be too. But there's seems to be a different emphasis here. And then Paul says, just a few verses later, we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. So he's going to use a father metaphor to picture someone kind of urging in the midst of comfort and encouragement, but come on, pointing the direction. Let's live for the Lord. Right? So there's differences here, even the way God reveals himself. Again, men should be nurturing, but men are not as marked by nurture as women. Men should cuddle their kids, right? But I can't, and you can't, men nurse your children, right? They'll try to sometimes. I remember, you know, when they're younger, they're trying to figure things out, and they learn pretty quickly. That's not how this works, right? And so we've got to, you know, be careful. Most men, because we have 60% more muscle mass, you know, on average, we're kind of more firm and not as, you know, friendly to cuddle with, right, than women because of the way God's built our bodies. Again, we do all of that. We recognize a difference. It seems that God's designed men with that muscle mass, with physical features to enable strength. So men, typically in our country, I guess, are on average 5.5 inches taller than women. Great, there's a difference there. That doesn't mean that short men are not men, tall women are not women, right? Praise God, we know that to be true. But, you know, there's a difference there that we observe. Nehemiah 4:14, Nehemiah calls the men to defend Israel from the attacks that are coming, to protect the wives and their children and their homes, and that makes sense. It's not that women cannot fight and do amazing things, but it makes sense to call upon men if they're shaped in that way. 60 million men, I'm told, in the world have the ability to dunk a basketball. 60 million men can dunk a basketball. In the Women's Basketball Association, the WNBA, I think only 8 women have ever dunked a basketball in the WNBA. That does not make anyone lesser of a person. It just means we're created differently. And there's a reason for that. Now, shooting is different. Because Caitlin Clark's going to outshoot just about everyone except maybe one person on the planet. Probably maybe him, too. She's incredible. But there's differences. So that's what we observe in the nature. We also observe men in the scripture being warned about false pursuits of strength. So in Proverbs 31, the man there is warned by the writer, father, hey, don't use your strength, the word is used, to pursue women, to pursue the pleasures of this world, to kind of pursue the things of this world. Instead, use it to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. That's why God's given strength to his people. And women, it seems in the scripture, are warned against false pursuits of beauty. Now, again, this applies to everybody, but the warning here is given in the context of the Proverbs 31 woman of noble character. And we're told there, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So beware of false pursuits of beauty. 1 Peter 3 says, similarly to the wives, that your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Beware of false pursuits of beauty. So this is kind of what we see in the nature of things. And now, what does the scripture specifically teach here about some things? Because we've seen a different order in creation. We've seen a different method in creation, right? But that doesn't have to mean anything. That could just be random, right? And that's fine if that were the case. But we see in the New Testament, scriptures refer back to the order of creation and the method of creation to guide the church today. All right, now, we're not going to fully unpack these scriptures. We're going to do that a little more in a couple of weeks because both deserve a little bit more time they're going to get today. But I just want you to see, as it relates to today, how the scriptures of the New Testament refer back to creation. So 1 Timothy 2 I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. I believe that's talking about a woman very specifically fulfilling an elder function in the church. Not everyone, you know, agrees with that. I get that. But what they do is they draw upon the fact that Adam was formed first, then Eve. Doesn't say because men are going to be better and are superior at this. No. It just says there was an order here, and there's something to play out in that order that's good to God. And it doesn't mean that anyone is lesser or greater. In 1 Corinthians 11, a man ought not to cover his head. They're talking about culturally using head coverings, which were a symbol that one was kind of under authority in that day. So a woman was expected to have a head covering in that day. That wouldn't mean very much to us today. If we do things today like women often take the last name of the man, or there's other ways that we might communicate things culturally in our wedding rings and things like that. But here he's basically saying, we're going to do some things differently. He's the image and the glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. Now, we've already been told we're both in the image of God. Okay, but here's a different emphasis on what it's teaching. And then his reasoning, for man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. So because of that, there's a sense in this context that uses the word in the church of headship, and that there's a function to things with regard to the life in the church. And we see from the other verse, I think that relates to elders being designed as an office for the men. Now, headship is also described in Ephesians chapter 5. So I'm going to look at this a little more closely. This is in the context of marriage. This is the longest passage we get in the New Testament on marriage, so it's one we want to pay attention to. It starts with this, submit to one another. We often skip this verse, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That means as it gives instructions to everybody that follows in the context, that all of us are need to find ways to submit to one another. It is a mutual submission described here, and it makes sense because we're all to love each other as Christ loved us, to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. So there's times when every one of us needs to submit to those around us, regardless of our particular callings, as a pastor of this church. I need to submit to others in this church to find ways to sacrifice and serve and to trust the direction of others at times, right? And so that's the context here. But now there's a particular expression of submission for the wife and a particular expression of submission for the husband. Wife, submit to your own husbands as the Lord. For the husband is the what? Head. There's that headship word of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands in everything. So we see this headship idea is the basis of the submission. It's a limited headship. It implies leadership. You're submitting to one with a headship of a leadership. The word headship is used 17 times as a metaphor in the New Testament, often of Christ. And in that context, it's typically Christ is the head of the church. He's kind of the leader that we follow as a church. And I see that implied here, that there's a leadership given to the husbands in the context of the marriage. But listen. Okay, I know some of this stuff is challenging. And trust me, I am burdened as a pastor of this church for my brothers and for my sisters and for marriages and for all the ways that the curse that we'll see next week in Genesis 3, and we'll talk and unpack more there, plays out in our lives and ruins our hearts, ourselves, our homes, our families. I know that this can very much be misused in a way that's consistent with the enemy's intent and the curse and not consistent with redemption in Christ. Yet with that, what do we do with this picture of the husband and the wife in the home? I see the leadership there and the wife with a role as a helper, looking to entrust and follow that leadership. I don't think, in my study, the problem is the reality of leadership and headship. I think the problem is that we have no idea at times what that looks like. Because we don't get to define leadership. Jesus did for us. And when Jesus talked about leadership, he talked about Matthew chapter 20. He said, don't lord it over people like the Gentiles do. That is ungodly and wicked. He said, you need to serve. He said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we cannot use headship or leadership or authority or any term in the scriptures as a way to promote our own selfish agendas, guys, our own self-interests onto others that we're called to love and to serve. And leadership biblically, and what Jesus does for me, or I would not be following him, right, is what Jesus does for me is he loves me in a way designed to help me to flourish, right, in this world and in his family. And what I ought to do for others that God's called me to love is to love them and to lead in a way that helps them to flourish, that looks out for their interests and not my own. And we are oh too easily confused by the difference. But guys, we've got to learn the difference, because there's a big difference. There's a big difference. And so what does that look like to provide that? I believe I'm supposed to have a sense of vision for our home and my family, but that cannot be my vision. That has to be God's vision. And I'm to help them for the glory of God to be all God created them to be, not just all I want them to be or feel like I need them to be in a particular moment or season of life. And then what a joy, although ladies, you need to do it when it's not a joy, but what a joy to submit, to come under that kind of leadership, to help, to partner, to team together in fulfilling God's vision. Right? The leadership is limited. It doesn't mean that we submit to someone leading us into sin. It doesn't mean we submit to someone that's leading us in a direction wholly contrary to the Word of God. But Christ-like leadership is good and needed in the world. And guys, don't think you can't do it. Because a lot of us aren't natural leaders, just like a lot of us aren't natural helpers. The only way we're doing this is to trust that it's a good idea in God's eyes and ask for Jesus to help us. And we don't do it for our glory. We do it for his glory. What a difference. And so, Ephesians 5 goes on. It doesn't say, husband, lead your wives. It's already implied that that needs to happen. It kind of knows that a lot of us are going to naturally, you know, want to do that. It doesn't say, husband, be firm with your wives. Make sure they're really going to do whatever you say. No, what does it say? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. After all, no one hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does for the church. And we're warned, you know, about what not to do. We're told here what to do. What a picture. That's why none of us can do any of this if you don't know the love of God that we just sang about. It all starts there. You got to know what it is to be loved by Jesus, all of us. This is how we know what love is. 1 John 3:16, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we got to lay down our lives for one another, every single one of us. Right? But we're warned, husbands, in other contexts as well. Colossians 3, love your wives and what? Make sure they're going to really, you know, do what you want. Do not be harsh with them. Husbands, Peter says, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. Treat them with respect as the weaker vessel. The word weaker used here, I'll finish it, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. It affirms our equality as heirs of Christ, as brothers and sisters in the family of God. It says weaker vessels, and this gets confused and mistaught. I think in the context, it's acknowledging the leadership of the man. And guess what? When that's the case, then the other person is more vulnerable. They're in a more vulnerable position. And there's a generally physical weakness there physically, right? Not inferiority, but difference that makes a woman vulnerable, which is why I've said, and I'll say it again, my brothers, we gotta treat women and our wives not as paper plates, but as fine china. You gotta be careful with that. It's precious. It's expensive. It's what Jesus died for. Wow. It's what it looks like when God defines leadership. So, have we done enough to say something about Christian manhood and womanhood? I think from these verses, there's more we could add, but let's just see where we're at right now. And this is not a perfect chart, and it's easy to be misinterpreted and manipulated, and that's not the intent. But let me try to define a little of redemptive masculinity, redemptive femininity. Everyone does this. I read a lot on this again. It seems like everyone knows what it's not. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But we need a proactive vision of some kind here. So notice, to begin with, we share the same identity in the image of God, co-rulers of creation. This was last week's message, redeemed in Christ. We're servants, but I see a man as a servant leader in the home, and it applies as well to the church in ways, and I think there's application to society in ways. We got to be very careful with that, because that's a whole different realm, servant helper. Responsibility, the man is loving sacrifice. That's what it means to lead. For the woman, trusting, support, giving support. Respectful support in that way. I bless my sisters in Christ and my wife even when I look to give a sense of direction, provision, protection, initiative. This does not mean that my wife or my sisters are not gifted leaders, that they have direction, that they have input, that we're ever making decisions apart from that input. Because why? We're trying to do it for their best and for God's glory, right? So that's all assumed. It's all assumed in this. But it's just in the order of things, in the teaming of things. The woman for partnership, nurture. I use the word delicacy because I think there's something precious about the fact that it's described as a weaker vessel. One is more vulnerable in that position, and so we need to recognize the beauty of that and the blessing of that and team together in a dependence on Christ together, ultimately for his strength and not our own, and a general desire to be responsive in a home context to our husbands in that way, even when... Man, there's been times when I know my wife is like, what is he thinking? Why is he doing this? I get it, but is this best? And then there's times we got to sort that out because we're not going to go in a direction that, you know, fundamentally doesn't make sense to her. God's got to lead us, you know, together. But she's been very gracious at times to trust me when maybe I haven't proven worthy of it, right? But oh, how that empowers me and ultimately blesses her as we look to Christ together. I see a pursuit of men for what you could call a true strength, given the warnings about false strength, and women in pursuit of a true beauty. And there's some similarities even there. So again, a lot of overlap here. Looks different in different seasons and situations, but some framework that I think we want to aim for. And we, again, don't always do this naturally. A lot of my brothers were not natural leaders, but we can learn at Jesus' feet how to be more effective in what he's called us to do. And the same is true of my sisters in Christ as well. So your summary points here to close with, but I'm going to take a little bit of time with them. The first one is sing in harmony. Sing in harmony. You know what the difference between melody and harmony? Melody is sing the same part, right, Pastor Lonnie? What's harmony? Sing different parts, but it makes one beautiful sound. And it's better sound, right? Harmony's beautiful. And it only works because it's two different sounds. And God's designed different to be better together, to flourish together. We got to embrace our differences. When our girls were younger, one of my favorite sort of Mother's Day stories, Karis and Kayla used to play this game called I'll Be the Mommy and You Be the Baby. That was the name of the game. And Karis would always suggest it. Let's play I'll Be the Mommy and You Be the Baby. And somehow, Kayla would always end up being the mommy and Karis would be the baby, because that's just how it worked there in that dynamic. But one time, Karis was going to be more stubborn. And she said, no, I'm going to be the mommy. And Kayla's like, no, I'm going to be the mommy. No, I'm going to be the mommy. Finally, Kayla gives it, fine, you be the mommy. And she got this cunning smirk on her face. She said, I'll be the grandma. She found a way to get the role she wanted, right? And in our relationships, oh, we find a way to get the role that we want rather than embracing. But when we don't embrace God's design, we miss out on His best. We miss out on His plan. And we don't act like the potter when we're the clay, the scripture says. We need Him to mold and to shape us here. So we need to embrace His design. We do that by embracing even our, I see in 1 Corinthians 11, we'll unpack that down the road, but even the ways we express ourselves. Within different cultures, there's good ways of showing yourself to be a man or showing yourself to be a woman. And people don't want to do that today. Be very careful here. I'm not talking about a particular hair length, particular jewelry, particular aspects of appearance or shoes or clothes. The principle in the scripture is just, you know, make sure that you're expressing that you're a woman, you're expressing you're a man. It shouldn't be impossible to tell the difference. It's good when people do that. We also embrace the roles as God given us here. So we have to say, how are we doing, guys? Are we growing what God's called us to do? Do we pause and seek the Lord to develop a vision and a burden for our families? Do we seek Him and then together with them, seek Him and with their input and understanding them, study them, and lead in a way that would be best for them, as best as we can discern? Are we doing that? Are we just getting up to take care of ourselves? And the same for the ladies. Are we, hindering that function of our husbands? Not maybe, yes, giving input, but seeking to control, right? Maybe out of a fear. And certainly where there's abuse or issues, that's not what we're talking about here. But in general, are we giving the gift of trust to our husbands in that way? A second thing, don't sing out of key. Sing in harmony. Don't sing out of key. So when you're singing harmony, it's beautiful. But if you're singing out of key, it don't matter if you're singing melody or harmony. It's going to sound what? Off, right? And there's a lot of ways we try to do this that is just off. I already said one. We don't use this role and responsibility stuff. We do not use it to promote ourselves or to harm others. That is out of key. That is out of line. We use it to help others flourish. We also don't adopt cultural stereotypes. We don't aim for a particular, the good old days kind of way of doing thing, or, the way they did it in this decade, in this generation, in this culture, on this TV show, the way my grandparents did, the way whoever. No, we're just looking to be obedient to Jesus. And that looks very differently. We're not aiming for conventional stereotypes. There's a million ways it can look to lead, to carry this out in different homes. Just roles, responsibility. In our home, I'll share. Meg cooks 95. No, I got to go higher than that. She shops and cooks 98%. I got pancakes and grill. Like, that's, I got pancakes and grilling, right? A little bit of interchange there, but not much. That is her, and she's amazing at it. I tend to maintain the vehicles in the yard. She doesn't have to worry about that. We just work that out. It doesn't have to be that way. There's ways that might fit some conventional thinking or whatever, but other things. I do the laundry, most of the laundry, for the glory of God. And for a long time, there was a lot of it because our kids weren't trained to do their own yet. but I enjoyed, just can be organized and can serve in that way, can contribute in that way. Before you get all worked up about that, one way or another, let me just tell you, I do not fix things, okay? I don't fix stuff. There's a reason I don't fix stuff. I don't fix stuff because I don't know how stuff works to begin with. So I can't fix it. Meg fixes stuff. She's amazing at fixing stuff. It doesn't make her less of a woman. It doesn't make me less of a man, right? We figure that out together for the glory of God. And we do it for the glory of God, with love and respect and service and team. In church, there's stereotypes in church. Men can men only do this? Can women only do this? I said before, my conviction in ours here as a church is the role of elder designed for men. But let me tell you something. There are a whole lot of women that are gifted with the spiritual gift of leadership in this church. There's a whole lot of men gifted with the spiritual gift of helps in this church. We need to empower everyone for the glory of God to use their giftedness in whatever context God calls them to. That's good and pleases our Savior and advances the mission. And churches have amputated whole body parts along the way and prevented the mission from being fulfilled by giving into cultural vision rather than biblical conviction about men and women in the church. Just think of the scripture, how people don't fit conventional stereotypes. David was a warrior. He was also a poet, right? There's a person in the book of Judges who drives a tent peg through the skull of a leader. Her name was Jael. And there's women throughout Scripture that do heroic things, very physical things. Aquila and Priscilla risked their lives to support Paul and his mission. Man and woman putting themselves at risk, their lives at risk, oh, for the glory of God. There's someone in Scripture described as gentle and lowly in spirit. Do you know who that is? Jesus. These are not feminine qualities, to be gentle and lowly in spirit. There's someone in Scripture described as girded with strength. Do you know who that is? The Proverbs 31 woman. Man, she's doing some stuff. I mean, she's rocking it, you know, in her home, and she's providing and helping to provide and being very productive. And most women read that and think, oh, I just fall so short of that. Guess what? The point of that is not just to cast a vision, but to drive you to your need for Christ, to bring us to Jesus and an end of ourselves. We just have to also not sing out a key with legalism on this stuff. We get very legalistic about these things. And the Scriptures, frankly, don't address how a lot of this works out. You think of who's going to work, who's going to stay at home. We've said, I think, in general, we see a beauty in the nurture of women, and a beauty in the provision. I believe men, primarily, we see given a task of a provision, protection, and that's good, and it's great when that can play out. And I think, in general, in our culture, we need to recognize that. There's much more temptation to, for both of us, right, man and woman, not to give our kids when they're young the nurture they need, they really need, and they can only get from parents. You know, I'm gonna be a pastor of a lot of people in my life. I'm gonna be the father of six children, right? And so, how do we prioritize that? But as that works out, boy, just beware of a legalism there. God will enable couples to seek Him, to apply these principles in faithful ways, and it's going to look different in different seasons and situations. And we want to help each other in that as we look to apply these principles. Lastly, sing about Jesus. We sing harmony. We don't sing out of key, but all of this is supposed to be a song about Jesus. What do I mean by that? We see in Ephesians 5, in the case of a husband and wife, when they team together, they paint a picture of Jesus in the church, of the relationship that God longs to have with us. When the husband gives up his life, love your wives as Christ loved the church, lays down his life, it's a picture of what Jesus did for us on a cross. When a wife entrusts herself, brings herself under the husband, it's a picture of what God longs for us to do, to bring ourselves under, to trust and to follow Jesus. You understand, from God's eyes, we're all the bride of Christ, and Jesus has sacrificed for us. And a good marriage and a good even picture of man and women working together will display truth about Jesus and His longing for a relationship with us. I love what C.S. Lewis writes in this one work. One of the ends for which sex was created was to symbolize to us the hidden things of God. One of the functions of marriage is to express the nature of the union between Christ and the church. We have no authority to take the living and sensitive figures which God has painted on the canvas of our nature and shift them about as if they were geometrical figures. We're dealing with male and female not merely as facts of nature, but as the living shadows of realities utterly beyond our control. We're designed to be a shadow of a greater reality. And marriage is designed to communicate truth about Jesus' love for us. I love what Kathy Keller comments on that quote. She says, what did God mean to accomplish by making us male and female? Deep mysteries of revelation hang on our gender and on our assigned roles. If God is teaching us something about Himself and our relationship to Him, dare we edit His choice of strategy, of metaphor, of language itself? This is what we get to do together. Show the world who Jesus is. And when we don't, we got to repent and get back to doing that. Because I don't know about you, but I sense the world needs Jesus. And He says, I'm male and female, to give them that. And wherever you're at with the Lord and in your life, in whatever ways this is hard for you, or you've failed at, or you're not sure about, or whatever, just know this: God loves you. Died on the cross for you, longs to forgive your sins, bring you into relationship with Him forever, If you'll simply trust in him by faith, then you'll come into his family, male and female, in Christ. In Christ, there's no such distinction as it relates to our equal relationship with him. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you. God, I just pray that just so many people here that you love and died for and trying to help us live, Lord, according to your design. And wherever people are at, just give them grace, Lord, to think through your word and to look to you, Jesus. Make us more into the people, male and female, you've designed us to be for your glory. Oh God, I commit my brothers and sisters to you in Jesus' name. Amen.